online, available for all of us that are online members of the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church, as well as those who are joining us as friends across the country and around the world. My name is Pastor Sean Brumman. We're glad to be able to have you as we come together to continue to study through these two key letters that God had inspired one of his apostles and prophets, the Apostle Peter, to be able to write for you and me. And so today we're actually going to be starting in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. And so if you have your Bibles, make sure that you open them up as we have this verse-by-verse study in the Scriptures themselves. And of course, if you don't have your Bibles, go and grab that right now. Open up your app, your electronic device, whatever access you have to be able to get the Scriptures before you as we read. And I'll be reading my paper version. And then, of course, you have yours before you. Always the best to be able to have the Word of God in your hand, if at all possible, as you continue to make the Word of God your own. It's a beautiful sunny day here in California, and it's always good to be able to come together at the end of this particular day and study the Word of God. And I trust that you had a good day. And if you haven't had a good day, that I trust that this will help make a difference in helping you to be able to find that refuge in Jesus, find that refuge in faith, connect together with myself and with all on a virtual basis, all of us as fellow believers, those who are perhaps exploring the faith, as we continue to grow in the Word of God. Let's pray even now. Father in heaven, I want to thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to study your Bible. I thank you for the letter of 2 Peter. I thank you for your apostle who was so faithful to you. And even though he did have some setbacks and learned some important lessons, that your grace was sufficient to establish him and make him one of the key pillars of your original church so far ago. Father, we want to pray that as we look at his letter, no small letter, Lord, and as we look at the truths that you guided his hand and his heart to be able to bring to us as an apostle as well as a prophet, we want to pray that you will teach us, guide us into all truth. We claim your promise now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so again, friends, we're in 2 Peter chapter 1, and starting with verse 1. Of course, this is our introduction to the second of the only two letters that God had inspired Peter to write to the church and had preserved in the Holy Scriptures that we call the Bible. It is, of course, then the last letter that Peter had contributed to the Bible and to the church. And essentially, when we look at it, it is the last, some of the last words that Peter penned in his earthly lifetime, period. As we wrapped up our last study last week, we looked at Peter's closing words in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, where he makes that intriguing statement, but also a very revealing statement when he says that she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you, so does Mark my son. And so when we come to that verse, we find, of course, she is Peter referring to what he understood to be a woman representing the church, along with all believers, as it says, elect together with you, greets you. And so Peter passes on his greetings of the church located in a city that he refers to as Babylon. And as we looked at last week, Babylon is a bygone city by the time Peter is writing this letter. It is no longer of any significance at all. It certainly is not where Peter was actually located or any believers or the church, but rather, as almost all scholars across the board agree, that he is referring to what the Christian church came to label the city of Rome. Even as Babylon was the capital of the Babylonian Empire, when it had conquered and taken into captivity the nation of Israel, God's people at that time, we find that Rome had taken God's people captive in a very real way also during Peter's time on two levels, even as the original Babylon did with ancient Israel. And that is, it was taking the church captive physically by imprisoning, torturing, threatening, and sadly also executing many Christians in that city. We can still go today in the city of Rome and you can find different access as a tourist, to look at the different catacombs, this large kind of network of caves that were dug out under the city of Rome, that Christians could find themselves finding safety and refuge from Rome that was persecuting so many believers back in the day. Babylon, of course, also slaughtered and imprisoned and enslaved thousands and even hundreds of thousands of Jews back in its heyday as well. Not only that, but Rome was the present-day capital of religious confusion in Peter's day, even as ancient Babylon was in its heyday as well. And so when you go to the great city of Rome, as they say, all roads lead to Rome, and when you come to the capital of the empire of Peter's day, we find that there is all kinds of different idols and idols, temples, and different idolatrous practices and so on. Even as you found a myriad of different religious confusion options back in Babylon's time as well. And so Peter is writing both of these letters from Babylon, from Rome. And was Peter in prison when he wrote 1 Peter? This is the question we asked at our closing study last week. And the answer is, we don't know. We know that he was in Rome, referring to Babylon and the church in which he was ministering to and such at that time. He could have been in prison by that point. Again, we don't know. One thing we do know is when we come to Peter penning the second letter that he gives to the church, he certainly is in prison. And we'll look at some of that evidence as we continue on through the first chapter of the letter itself. For certainly the evidence is there as we look at the last half of chapter 1. Peter is actually sharing some words that are quite reflective and quite parallel to the last letter and contribution to the scriptures that the Apostle Paul had made to the church as well. In Apostle Paul's case, he made that contribution through that letter, which is entitled 2 Timothy, in which Paul pens his last dying words to this longtime and beloved colleague in the faith and in the ministry by the name of Timothy. Paul is in prison. The date for his execution was probably already set. And again, when we look at this parallel experience in the letter of 2 Peter, we find that Peter is almost for certain aware of his execution date as well. Now, tradition tells us that Peter was crucified in Rome. It was the method of his execution. Paul, because he was a Roman citizen, was fortunate enough to be able to find himself meeting his end through a very much cleaner and quicker method of being beheaded by a very sharp sword. And so his end came very quickly and essentially painlessly. Peter didn't have that privilege. He was not a Roman citizen. And so when he went to be executed, the Roman government only offered him the most common form of execution, which is crucifixion. Now, the strongest traditional evidence tells us that when Peter was going to be crucified, that he asked that rather than be honored to die in the exact same way that his Lord and Savior had died in a normal crucifixion upright, that he might have his cross turned upside down after he was nailed and tied to that cross, that he might be crucified in a different manner, in a more dishonorable manner than his Lord. And so certainly, crucifixion, and we're going to look at that as we continue through this chapter, was something that Peter had already been pre-warned. Christ had prophesied before he had left after his resurrection, but before he ascended to his Father, he had shared that, and we're going to look at some of that in detail as we get towards the end of chapter 1. But the reason I'm sharing this with you is we're getting the overall context of the second letter of Peter in relationship to the first letter, and where Peter is at and what condition he is finding himself writing these things. Another interesting fact in concern to 1 Peter compared to 2 Peter is that in 1 Peter, as we have discovered in our studies, Peter is inspired to be able to address and encourage and instruct the believers and help them to be able to face the challenges, the dangers that they were facing in a very real way from the outside of the church, the Roman government in particular, but also the Jewish government as well in the Jerusalem and Judaic vicinity. Also were facing persecution in a very real way from those powers to be. And so it was all about these dangers and challenges from the outside of the church. When we come to 2 Peter, God is now inspiring Peter to be able to address some very real challenges and dangers that are very present in the church inside the church. And so we're going to discover that very quickly. In order to be able to prepare the church and the believers that are reading these last words of Peter, God inspires Peter to be able to address and help the Christians and the believers understand how to be firmly rooted in the truth, in the faith, in their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and addresses in some very, very strong language concerning the dangers of false prophets and teachers that had already entered into the Christian church. And so, friends, again, it's nice to be able to have you. And, you know, I've got Facebook opened up here, and I'm just going to look at some of the comments. I also have, for those of you who are joining us on YouTube, I see that there's a number that has joined us. We have Marilyn saying hello from New York City. And so, Marilyn, nice to have you join us from the Big Apple over there in the East Coast. We have also Mary Badovink, Badovinak. Now, I got the pronunciation right as far as the consonants and vowels goes, but I probably still pronounced it wrong. Mary, nice to have you. We have Brother Jacob. We have Nathalie. We have Shirley Penton is joining us from Virginia. Nice to have you. My daughter is in Virginia for the next 12 days as she's there taking a therapy class. And so nice to have you from the Virginia state. And then we also have a number of other people. Rosemary Ryan Smith says blessings to all. We have Marcy, who is shouting out to us. We have Ryan Smith that is also joining us. Nice to have you, Ryan. And April Roberts is with us. Let's see if we have any others from some different parts of the country and around the world. All right, we also have Celorenzo from Southern California. Nice to have you from the south of our state there as well. Donna just signed in there as well. We have over in Facebook world, we have Clover. Is joining us, Clover Allen. Nice to have you. He's joining us from Montego Bay, Jamaica. So nice to have you. Greetings over there in the Caribbean. We have William Bornstein, and we have Virginia Sylvester. Nice to have you on board again here with us, Virginia. We have Rebecca, and Sue Barron is joining us here as well. And so, Sue, it is nice to see that you're able to join us again this week as well. Donna is with us, Mike Wise, one of our faithful students and supporters. Always good to be able to have you, Mike. Thanks for joining us. And then Ione, again, another very faithful supporter and participant coming to us from the Washington State. Nice to have you with us as well. All right, friends, so we're going to pick it up in verse 1 here. And then we'll just continue on. In verse 1, chapter 1, it says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And so as we come to the first verse, Peter introduces himself as the author and also not only identifies himself by name, which is his birth name, Simon. Peter is his Christ-given title and name, what they called a surname and a second name. And then he refers to himself as a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So he introduces himself and reminds us that we are reading from one of the 12 original apostles that Jesus himself ordained, and that he also counts himself, of course, a lifetime servant to Jesus Christ, even as I do, and I trust and pray that you do as well. Verse 2, it goes on and says, and to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Peter is assuming that those who are hearing this letter being read in a worship service or those who are privileged enough to be able to lay their eyes upon some of the original manuscripts and letter that Peter himself penned, he says, listen, I'm writing to those who have obtained the same precious faith with us by the righteousness that is found through our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so first thing I say is, wow, that's a long sentence. You know, sometimes I used to think that Paul, because he was the scholar of the apostles, he was the most educated, he had taken the most grammar classes, he was the one that sat at the feet of Gamaliel and others that that were his outstanding instructors from a young man onward. You know, his sentences are very complex and very long. And I used to think that everybody else, including fisherman Peter, also had shorter sentences. But when we come to verses 2, 3, and 4, we find that not only are there three verses to take up one sentence, but we find there that three of those verses are very long verses. And so this is a very complex and long sentence that we find from the apostle himself. And so Paul's not the only one with long sentences and with that complexity that comes with it. All right, so obviously grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is an extended salutation that Peter is giving to us as believers, as the church. He's reminding us that it is by his divine power that is given to us in all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so we take no credit to ourselves, but it is Christ's presence and power within us. And that through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, so having a knowledge of him is important. Now, of course, when a Bible writer and believer like the Apostle Peter here is writing, when they use the term knowledge, they mean it on two levels. In this case, that would be the most common way that we think of knowledge, which is to have an education. To be able to know about this Jesus. How was he born in this little stable of Bethlehem and the shepherds that had been encountered by all these wonderful angels from heaven announcing the birth of Christ? And then some weeks or months later, when the family was visited again by some three or more very prominent magi and wise men from the far, far east that had traveled so long to see this Jesus. And then, of course, all the miracles and the sermons and the encounters that Jesus had in his public ministry and such. And so to have a knowledge of all that, including the teachings and the truths and the doctrines that Jesus said he had come to testify of, all of this would be under what Peter here is saying, through the knowledge of him. But of course, this also would include the other level of knowledge and definition, which is to know Jesus on a personal relationship basis. And so Peter walked with God, with Jesus while he was on earth, who was God on earth, but then even after Jesus had physically ascended to his Father in heaven, Jesus fulfilled what he had promised Peter and the early apostles, that he would send that third member of the Trinity, that divine, invisible, omniscient, omnipresent part of God, which is called the Holy Spirit, who would then offer the very presence of the Father in Christ through the presence of that Holy Spirit. And indeed, we can have a walk with God even today, as Peter did for the rest of his life, even after Jesus left. And so that's important for us to be able to understand as well. And then verse 4, by which we are given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Now, this is some great, large adverbs that that Peter is using to describe the promises that God had left with the church and with Peter and with you and me through Jesus, through his apostles. And so he calls them not just some really amazing promises, but exceedingly great and precious promises. And so their value is great, they're exceedingly large in their capacity to give us hope, to give us change, to give us power that we could never find in our own. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. In opposition, you have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so what kind of promises would Peter be referring to here? This is an important question to ask, because Peter didn't just call them some sideline promises. He said exceedingly great and life-changing and earth-moving and precious promises that he has given to us. And so what are some of the promises? And I started to meditate and ruminate on what those promises would be. I started to think of the life of Jesus and the most famous verse that has been repeated so many thousands of times in American history, and that is that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And here comes the promise that whoever should believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so that's a powerful promise that I'm sure that Peter must have had in his mind when he talked about these exceedingly great and precious, high-value promises that Jesus had left with us as believers, left with the church, is that when we choose to believe in Jesus, surrender our lives to him, confess our sins, repent from our sins, and follow Jesus, walk with him from day to day, that indeed Jesus counts us to have eternal life, that we shall not perish, but we shall have everlasting life. So certainly that would be a powerful promise that Peter certainly must have had in mind. Another one that always encourages me and so many other Christians is 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. And there it says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there we have another very powerful, exceedingly great and precious promise that tells us that as we stumble along and as we find ourselves overcoming sin and learning this walk, and learning how to mature in it and grow and stronger in righteousness rather than in sin, as we find ourselves stumbling in different ways, we can take those different shortcomings, we can take those different sinful choices sometimes that we falter in, and we can know that if we confess them, he is faithful and just, that he will forgive us our sins. Another one that came to mind is one of my favorite capsules that kind of encapsulate the gospel message in its completeness, really, in three powerful verses, and that is in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, we find that precious promise there, and a number of promises, actually, but the precious one is the offer of the gift of Christ through faith. And then, of course, the power to live a sanctified life. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, the Bible reminds us, clarifies for us, created for good works. And indeed, we find that God has given us great and wonderful works, that he works through us, through that presence of the Holy Spirit, as he does this very powerful work in your heart and mind. And so for me, that's a very powerful and precious and exceedingly great promise. Another one that we find, or a number of them repeated in different ways, and it's in the Gospel of John chapter 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus describes and promises on different levels and at different times that when he does leave, and indeed he tells his apostles, now this is post-resurrection. No, it's not. Just before he's crucified and resurrected, but he knows that his crucifixion and resurrection and final departure is very close at hand. And so he says, listen, things are going to fall apart in the way that you understand it and have experienced it, and the way that you understand it's going to take us into the future. And I'm going to be crucified on a cross, and I am going to come back to life again. I have the power to give my life, Jesus says, and I have the power to take it up again. And so Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up once again. And so Jesus did, of course, fulfill that. 40 days later, though, he disappeared for good, at least in the lifetime of the apostles. And so Jesus gives a number of powerful, exceedingly great and precious promises when he says, when I leave, it is to your advantage, for when I leave, I will send another helper. I will send the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit will come to you, and I will make my home with you. I will not leave you orphans, Jesus says. And so in a number of different ways and variety of times in those three chapters, Jesus gives the precious promise of the presence of Christ and his Father through the Holy Spirit that is sent to you and me. Another one that I can think of is John chapter 15 and verse 5, one of my favorites, where Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. And so again, Jesus is saying, listen, don't forget, I'm the vine. I'm the source of all nutrients and power and fruit and abilities to be able to be good and do good works. And you are the branches. Make sure you're connected to the vine. Because if you're not connected to the vine, and I'm not abiding in you and you and me, just like a branch on a vine relies on its vine, you can do nothing. And so Jesus reminds us that we can do all kinds of powerful things that we could never do without being connected to the vine. And so that's a very powerful salutation. And also in verse 4, it says that through these things you may be partakers of the divine nature. What a great privilege and promise there is that we can be partakers of the divine nature. And again, that comes through different passages and promises that we looked at. For we are his workmanship, created for good works in Christ Jesus. And so when we come to Christ, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We become born again. We feed on his word. We connect to the vine through a sincere and consistent quality prayer life. And then we work in cooperation with him. And as we go out and get off our knees each morning, and we go out as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, even as Peter did. And as a result of that, Jesus is able to do some very powerful things through us as we partake of the divine nature. And so that divine nature can be defined on two levels as well. That divine nature is defined in the fact that we are able to start to live out the righteousness and the holiness of God through our lives, keeping the commandments of God, following after his principles, having all the attributes of love and the fruits of the Spirit that are described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 onward there and such. And then, of course, being partakers of the divine nature in the fact that we have the actual presence of the divinity of Christ in our hearts. Now, of course, it's not located in our biological organ that we know is simply there to be able to keep contracting every 1 to 2 seconds to be able to keep the blood going through our system, but rather instead the heart represents that most important part of our mind, our conscience, our will, that frontal lobe and forehead that contains our most valuable organ, which is our brain. And so we have the divine nature, the presence of divinity within ourselves. And that's why Paul would write later on in his letters to the church that indeed in 1 Corinthians, he says, do not know that you are a temple of the God. You are housing the Holy Spirit himself. Then we continue on in verse 5. It says, but also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So scholars and Bible students have ruminated on these verses, and this ladder or rope or chain of connection, depending on the different illustrations that Christians have used over the centuries to be able to unpack what God and Peter are trying to tell us here as he calls us and he says that we are to give all diligence. And so Peter is revealing something here that he kind of unpacks now for quite a bit of verses, not just verses 5, 6, and 7, and 8, but rather for several verses. And that is the fact that the Christian walk that God calls us into is one in which we confess our sins on a regular basis, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We ask for the Holy Spirit that we might have and be partakers of the divine nature through the literal presence of the Holy Spirit in our minds. All of these things are important. And we talked just a moment about the prayer life, connecting and feeding and allowing God to speak through his word. But all of this is a proactive walk with God, is it not? And so Peter says, listen, you need to be able to work in partnership with God. Now, it's his workmanship. He has created you for good works, and it is he who does the work through you. But you still have to understand that it is a partnership that God calls us into. And so sometimes the devil has convinced more than one of us, sometimes pastors, in not recent history, but in the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, there have been some. I have had some local members in my pastoral ministry and experience over the years where different individual lay members have been convinced that, you know, once you accept Jesus, you put your faith in him, you're full of the Holy Spirit, you're now a born-again believer, and now you just kind of naturally become Jesus. Jesus just shines through you, and You no longer have to pay attention to the commandments or cooperate with him and fight the good fight. You no longer have to, as it says here in verse 5, give all diligence. Diligence is a very proactive word. It tells us that we need to fight the good fight, as Paul said. When Paul came to the end of his life, he had given due diligence. He said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest while I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. And so very clearly, the Bible here, and then when Paul came to the end of his life, in 2 Peter, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Paul understood that every time he got up in the morning, every time he got off his knees after his prayer time in the morning, that he was out to fight a battle. That's why he says in Ephesians chapter 5, you need to put on the helmet of salvation. You need to make sure that you arm yourself with the breastplate of faith. You need to make sure that you don't forget to walk out the door. Before you walk out the door, don't forget to grab that shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness. And then to gird your loins with the belt of truth, and make sure that you put on the sandals of peace. And don't forget that also you need that offensive weapon, which is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And so Paul in the Bible, in so many different ways and times, its writers, believers, understood that there is due diligence that we need to be able to give to the fight of staying in the faith, growing in the faith, maturing and reaching the potential and the plan that God has for us as we take our talents, we take our energies, we take our health, and we go out to be able to serve in whatever capacity that God has equipped us to be able to do. And then we expand our talents. We expand our abilities. And that is all found here in this introductory verse to this passage that we're looking at in verse 5. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And then to virtue, to knowledge. Virtue is important. To have a virtuous and holy life. To choose what is good. Self-control is important. Be angry, the Bible says, and do not sin. So even when you're angry, practice self-control. Amongst a number of other scenarios that we need to practice our self-control. Not only when we're angry, but also when we're jealous, or also when we're experiencing lust and all these other things that can cause us to lose our self-control. So self-control is important. Is perseverance important? Yes. Perseverance, and the Greek word there is translated into perseverance, is also translated into patience at times. Both are fitting. Both are attributes that God wants to grow in our lives. He wants us to increase the measure of patience that we have. And he also wants us to increase the measure of perseverance that we have in our walk as well. Godliness. What does godliness mean? Well, godliness means to reflect God, to be a person that is like God. And so the words that you share, the actions that you do, the attitudes that you carry, all of this reflects the mind and the heart and character of God. And then we also have brotherly kindness. Of course, this is also a godly attribute. And then ultimately the pinnacle of the chain, ladder, the list, whatever you want to call it, is love. Now, some have suggested over the years that this is a ladder. Each of these different attributes are a rung in the ladder, and so you start with the faith. You need to believe. He who believes in the Son of God shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is certainly true without faith, but for by grace you have been saved through faith. And so faith is the beginning. You believe in the existence of God. And then you go on to a saving faith in God, and that is to also believe in him as in you trust him and surrender to him. And so you give your loyalty to him. And when you do that, you enter into a saving relationship with Jesus. And so certainly faith, belief, is a foundational truth. So we seem to be on that. It seems to harmonize with the theory that this is a ladder of Christian growth and maturity. Then you grow into a virtuous life. This is the sanctified life. This is the life that reflects walking with Christ and becoming more virtuous and holy as he is virtuous. Okay, good so far. Knowledge. To virtue, we want to add knowledge. Okay, well, Now we're getting a little bit of overlap there, because if we don't have any knowledge before we have faith and virtue, we're not going to do very well in the department of faith and virtue, because we don't even know, we don't have a knowledge of the Ten Commandments. We don't have a knowledge of the teachings and example of Jesus. We don't have a knowledge of what virtue is if we haven't learned those things. And so this is where this whole kind of ladder scenario kind of starts to break down very quickly, even as we get to the very third attribute that is found there. Because, of course, we want to add knowledge to our Christian walk of maturity. But we want to do that at the same time that we add virtue. Because, again, it's hard to know what virtue is if you don't even know what the Ten, you have no knowledge of the Ten Commandments. You have no knowledge of the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. And of course, there's other examples there as well. And so certainly increasing our knowledge, that's what we're doing right now. You're joining us, you've opened your Bibles, I trust, and if not, you're listening very carefully and taking heed to what God is telling us in His Word, giving us a knowledge. We are adding to our faith and our virtue knowledge even as we are studying together. Okay, but all these things are happening on different levels and parallel to each other rather than consecutively one after another. And then, of course, we have self-control. The Bible tells us that in Galatians chapter 5, and around verse 22 there and so on, it tells us that the fruits of the Spirit is love, patience, long-suffering, and forgiveness. But it also lists there at the end of that same fruits of the Spirit, that of self-control. The self-control only happen after you have a established faith, you have learnt a virtuous life, and you have all knowledge, and then only then you start to experience self-control? No, of course not. Many of us, you know, came from alcoholism and sexual promiscuity and addictions of different kinds and bad attitudes and such that we had no self-control over. Once we found Christ, once we had a genuine faith and that virtue started to pour in and we started to increase our knowledge, of course, then at the same time that our knowledge was increasing, our virtue was increasing, because the knowledge was feeding the virtue, and then the virtue was making us interested in more knowledge, and then we have now self-control that starts to pour in, and suddenly the alcohol that we were so addicted to and had no self-control to resist is no longer a temptation for us. And so, of course, again, that is available from the very beginning of your born-again experience. Perseverance, patience. Again, this is something that can come into our lives as one of the fruits of the Spirit right from the beginning. And so, again, these things are all growing parallel to each other rather than a consecutive ladder or chain of growth. And then, of course, we want to, it's almost like Peter is like talking about a recipe. I'm just kind of thinking of an illustration on the fly here. And, you know, when you go to make a curry stew, you know, you get your favorite jar of curry or different, maybe you make your own curry. And with me, I always cheat and get the, you know, pre-made curry and such. And then you put your chopped tofu or whatever you put in there. And then you put your broccoli and you put a little bit of oregano, and then you want to put a little bit of the lemon spice and a little bit of mushroom spice and so on. And so you're putting a little bit of that, a little bit of this, okay? And you're kind of adding it all together. And sometimes you're going like this with two things at the same time. That's probably more fitting to what God and Peter here are trying to communicate, that we want to keep adding these things, but not just one at a time, and it's not until you have full knowledge that you move on to self-control. No, not at all. And then, of course, godliness is one of the broadest umbrellas that we have. We want to add to perseverance or patience, godliness. Well, godliness is all of these things that we're looking at. And so, again, godliness doesn't just come in after we have virtue licked and then we have a perfect knowledge and then we have perfect self-control. We've mastered perseverance and now we can finally move on to kindness and godliness. No. And again, kindness is under the umbrella of godliness. All of these are under the umbrella of godliness. Kindness is listed under the list of love. And so when we come to the love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we find there that love is patient. Love is kind, it tells us. And Peter reminds us of that. And then, of course, finally, of course, the grand pinnacle to all of this is love. Paul says in the love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, he who does not have love is nothing. And so he said, you can have faith that will move mountains. You can give all your goods to the poor. You can die as a martyr. But if you don't have love, you're still nothing. Now, again, love is a very broad umbrella that encompasses some of these other attributes and features of the Christian character and life. And so, again, here Peter is just kind of adding these different ingredients as we're chopping our broccoli and putting the different spices or herbs and flavors and so on in our dish. All right, so let's move on to, let's see if there's any questions. Any questions come up on that section? Okay, we'll wait for the end then. We have our Tim, who is our regular volunteer whenever he can make it. He's here just kind of monitoring any questions that he has. Any questions that you have, when it's top of mind, just go ahead and plug that in. And when we get to the close to the end of our study here together, I'll just take 5 or 10 minutes to answer those as quickly as possible. But if it's related to the passage that we're looking at, we can always stop and give some clarification if possible on that as we continue on. All right, so we're in verse 8 now, and in verse 8 it says, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so Peter here again is saying, if these things are yours and they abound, you will not be unfaithful. You will not be unfruitful, I should say. You will not be found empty or barren, but rather instead you are increasingly becoming more patient. You're learning to be more and more persevering, more kind to those around you. You're learning to be more loving. You're learning to be more virtuous and practice self-control. Verse 9, he goes on and says, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness." You know, it's one thing to be short-sighted. Short-sighted in a literal sense, when you go to your eye doctor, as I have over the years since I was 16, discovered that my eyes weren't giving me the 20/20 vision that I was born with, and I started to have to look at corrective lenses. And so they said, "Sean, I hate to say this, but you are short-sighted." Now, fortunately, that doesn't apply to my character when he said that, even though at the time I was very short-sighted until I met the Lord some 4 years or 5 years later. But he meant that I can only see things up close. You know, so if it's up close, I can see. Now that I'm over 50, you know, I can't see things up close without corrective lenses either. So I'm not long-sighted, I'm not short-sighted, I'm no-sighted. The fact of the matter is that back then I was short-sighted, as was the diagnosis, which means I can't see things clearly far away, in a distance. And Peter here, of course, is saying, if you don't abound in these things, if you're not diligent in praying for God to help you to grow as a Christian, to mature in these areas, then you will become short-sighted. And that will lead to eventual blindness. Pretty soon you'll be short-sighted. You won't be any sighted, as I was joking earlier. And pretty soon, even glasses won't help. And you can forget that it was he who cleansed, that you were cleansed from your old sins. Peter is bringing up a subject that is brought up a number of times, both in the Old Testament and in the New. Why? Because it is one of the most common predicaments, and it is also one that has been buried by one of the oldest heresies in concern to the Scriptures. And that is that, number one, once you're in Christ and you have a sincere walk in relationship with Him, and you are full of the Holy Spirit, and you are completely saved, that you can never be lost. And not only that, but it is virtually impossible for you to backslide in any way that would jeopardize your relationship and experience in the Spirit. And friends, the Bible does not teach that. In fact, it teaches the opposite. Peter here is addressing it again. We find it in different places in this letter. Paul wrote about it. I quoted it earlier. I discipline my body, that I'm bringing it into subjection, lest while I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And I think that's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, if I remember correctly. So friends, we have all kinds of different spots in the old and new where God says, listen, you can be in a saved relationship with me, growing in the attributes that we just looked at, but if you start to leave that diligence, when you start to abandon that diligent walk and proactive walk with God, you can find yourself starting to backslide. You can find yourself starting to slip in that fight, and pretty soon you're short-sighted. Pretty soon you can not only not see far away, but you can't see up close. It doesn't matter what length and distance God brings his word and his truth before your mind and before your eyes, you have become blind. And friends, blind people are not entering into the kingdom. It's only people that are full of life and light and have their eyes wide open and full sight. And so Peter here is talking about those who can find themselves, if they're not careful, forgetting that they were cleansed from their old sins. And as we return to our old sins, and as we return to our old lifestyle, and we start to abandon the diligence and the fight and start to stop fighting the good fight, we can find ourselves in a lost position again. Verse 10, it says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. There's that word again. Did you pick that up, friends? In verse 5, he says, for this reason, giving all diligence. In verse 10, again, we have that proactive, very aggressive word. It says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. In light of the fact that you can lose the salvation and experience in Christ that you have right now, he says, therefore, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And so very clearly here, we have Peter here and God telling us that that you want to make sure your call and collection is sure, that you don't stumble. Why? Because salvation is not guaranteed. It's only guaranteed. It's only a gift that we can keep if we stay in the faith. And that takes due diligence. Then in verse 11, Peter reminds us that a diligent walk with the Lord. If we run the race as one who is coming to finish it and to win the race, and if we are fighting the good fight, as Paul said, not one who beats the air, but has his eyes on the prize and the enemy and is beating into the face, in a symbolic way, of course, of the enemy, the adversary of our souls, and his army of demons that are trying to derail us, distract us, and tempt us. If we do these things, Peter reminds us that we have a prize. Verse 11, it says, so for an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this is reminding us that when we do give diligence, and we do give our walk with God due diligence, that we can know that we have an entrance into heaven. We have an entrance into eternal life. And so now he's encouraging us, pointing us in the right direction, and asking us and encouraging us to have due diligence in doing just that. All right, so let's continue on in verse 12. In verse 12, it goes on. Oh, and by the way, there's another chapter. There's another scripture that I wanted to share as well before we move on, a reflection of verses 10 and 11. And that is, keep your thumb in 2 Peter if you have a page, paper Bible. And we're going to go back to Philippians chapter 3. And Philippians chapter 3 is on the same topic, except this time it's the Apostle Paul writing. And the Apostle Paul here is reflecting towards the last years of his life. And again, it tells us and it reflects the due diligence that Paul made in his walk with God. And so Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12 says, not that I'm already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Again, this is proactive language. Verse 13, it says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so Paul says, listen, I'm not saying that I've arrived and I have perfect virtue and godliness and that my perseverance and kindness is perfect 100% all the time. I have not yet apprehended on some of these things into complete perfection. But one thing I do is I forget those things which are behind, the different stumbles and the different falls in different ways, and I press forward to that which is ahead, which is in Christ Jesus. And so Paul says, listen, as long as you have your eyes on the prize and you're giving due diligence and you're giving more diligence, as Peter says, and you're fighting the good fight and you're pointed in the right direction, then even those different failings and even those different sins that you've had to confess, they're forgotten, and now you're pressing towards the high bar in Christ Jesus, perfect virtue, perfect godliness, consistent perseverance and patience and self-control. This is where Paul was aiming right through to his last breath, and this is what the Bible is telling you and I we need to be able to do as well. And then we come to verse 12. In verse 12, it says, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. And so there's a couple of things that we can pick up here. First of all, Peter has said, listen, I know that pretty well everything I'm sharing with you is not new. You've heard it from me in the past when I've been with you. You've heard it from the Apostle Paul. You've heard it from James. You heard it from John. You've heard it from other apostles that have entered into your different churches and preach for you, different evangelists, different pastors. I know that this is not new, but Peter here is telling us that you and I need consistent reminders. And there's a number of things that I need to be reminded of. You know, my phone is I'm learning how the advantage of plugging into my phone and my calendar, all kinds of different reminders. Because if I don't put those reminders in, I know that half the time I'm going to forget different important things that have to be done or appointments that I have, Bible studies that I need to be able to serve in. I need those reminders. And Peter here is saying, the most important thing is to remind you to be diligent in your walk with the Lord. And that's what we need to be reminded of more than anything else. And then as we close here, before we look at our Bible questions, we also have that term present truth. Now, I looked at my concordance and I thought to myself, you know, is this the only time that the Bible writers use the term present truth? Because some of us have been Seventh-day Adventists for quite some time. If you've studied Adventist history, present truth was a very common term that the early founders of the Seventh-day Adventist movement in church used on a regular basis, is that God has called us to preach present truth. And part of that present truth is that in 1844, the fulfillment of the longest time prophecy of Scripture, and in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14, tells us that we have entered into the cleansing of a heavenly New Testament sanctuary in which Christ himself is serving for us as sinners, and that he has started a judgment process and is wrapping things up. We are in the judgment hour. And God has called us back to all his commandments, including the Sabbath commandment of the fourth of the Ten Commandments. He has called us to a number of different truths that have been buried and need to be brought to light in these last days before Jesus comes. Peter knew that, and he used the term first, and then we picked up on that, and that is present truth. God has given us a lot of important present truth that there is no other denomination or church that is preaching. And so I thank God every day for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I thank God every day that I can serve through the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Because the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the only church that is the most cutting edge and progressive on a biblical basis concerning present truth than any other church on the planet. And I don't say that with any kind of boasting or pride of any kind, but rather I humbly count myself a privilege to be able to be part of and in knowledge of that present truth to share with others. So friends, we're going to wrap it up with verse 12. We made some good progress as we kind of introduced and looked at the first part of the book of Peter. We have a few minutes left to be able to address any Bible questions that you might have. And so I'm going to go ahead and ask Tim if he's rounded up any questions that people have been asking that I might be able to help with. All right. So I had a very unique experience. April, we're with you. And I know that feeling. It's an awful feeling when we're run over, we run into wildlife while we're out on the road. It is one of those inevitable circumstances that many of us have experienced. Myself, I think the only time I hit a wildlife that I can remember, I've been fortunate so far, I've put on a lot of miles as a pastor, is hitting a bird of all things. And so this poor large bird, a grouse or something, came out in the middle and hit smack in the middle of the grill and had to do an insurance claim on it, actually. Kind of cracked open the grill and so on. It's not a nice feeling. I was with my wife once. We ran over a squirrel and she felt terrible for some time.
Of course, God is understanding. He understands that it's not a willful sin of any kind. The Bible speaks of all kinds of circumstantial accidents that take place in a broken world. And Jesus even said, there was a time during his lifetime where the news and the media at that time and their different abilities were getting the word out that there was a tower that had fallen over and there was a crowd of people that were in the wrong place at the wrong time and they were crushed and killed by that tower that fell over. These are different accidents and so on that just happen by happenstance, being in the wrong place at the wrong time. In this case, it was the raccoon. For us, we don't know. It could be me on the way home today. Not to be macabre or negative or pessimistic, but we all know that for every hour we spend on the road is one more hour in which we higher our risk of being involved in a serious traffic accident, and our lives are taken as well sometimes as well. But good news is that Jesus tells us this is all temporary. And so one day we won't be able to have to worry about us losing life nor taking the lives of others. So I hope that helps a little bit. Tim has another one.
William wants to know where the true tabernacle of God is.
So William wants to know where the true tabernacle of God is. So the tabernacle, the sanctuary, it's also referred to as the temple. The true one, the New Testament one, is one that Jesus built. We find that in the first verses of Hebrews chapter 8. And it says, this is the main point, that we have a high priest in heaven that is ministering for us as a high priest in a tabernacle, in a sanctuary, not built with hands, but which the Lord built himself, which the Lord erected. And so in Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, we find there that God is introducing us more extensively than anywhere else in the Bible, a New Testament tabernacle and sanctuary. And this is the one that had became relevant, the moment that Jesus died on the cross. And then he resurrected, and especially after he ascended to his Father in heaven, he entered into that sanctuary or tabernacle and has been ministering as our high priest ever since. And so the one in the Old Testament was part of God's plan. It was certainly relevant. It was present truth. For believers, right up to the point where Jesus died on the cross, a hand from God itself came down when Jesus breathed his last on the cross and tore that veil that separated the first room from the second room, the holy place from the most holy place, the inner chamber. And it was proclaiming to the world and to Israel and to the church that indeed the Old Testament tabernacle had met its fulfillment. It was no longer relevant. It was no longer present truth, but rather was pointing to a greater New Testament tabernacle in heaven. Other part to that answer is that Jesus called himself a tabernacle. He said, destroy this temple, meaning his physical body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Well, the Jews thought that they were talking about the temple in Israel, in the Middle East. And they said, that's impossible. It took 50 years or something to that effect to be able to build this, and you can build it in 3 days? I think not. But Jesus was talking about his body. And then finally, as I referred to earlier in our study, the Bible also says that we are walking temples or tabernacles of the Holy Spirit. So these are other additional applications of a tabernacle. But the one that is spoken of the most is the New Testament one, which the Lord made in heaven. And it was much bigger, much grander than the one that we find in the Middle East. Anything else, Tim? All right, friends. Well, it's nice to be able to study with you here this evening. I trust that it has been helpful as we continue to make our way through this last letter of Peter to the church. Wishing you a good evening. We look forward to seeing you again as we join together in our Sabbath School study hour at 10 o'clock Pacific time this coming Saturday or Sabbath morning. And we do stream live on Facebook and YouTube. And then we also have our worship service at 11 o'clock Pacific time as well. So please join us. Until then, God bless you. And I ask you to join me in prayer. Father in heaven, I want to thank you so much for the ability to be able to study with my friends. Please bless the rest of their evening. Bless the rest of their week. Help them to stay close to you. And help us to be diligent, more diligent than ever, in walking with you in all ways in a proactive way. In Jesus' name I pray, God. Amen. Lord bless you all.